Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Father, we ask now that you would open our hearts to receive the word. We indeed are thankful for it. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And we ask that our ears would hear and our hearts would believe the truth that we will hear this morning from this passage. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
This morning, we're going to look at the gospel. And I think it's important for us to look at the gospel whenever you have a missionary in, whenever you are potentially put in a position to partner with a missionary. I don't know your church's finances and all that, so I'm sure Pastor and I talked about it, but I don't remember the details of it. But I think it's good to stop and to consider where a missionary stands on the gospel, because let's be honest, we can get all the other doctrines right, but if we get the doctrine of the gospel of salvation wrong, it doesn't matter. And really, the gospel is the first doctrine that we need to get right. And so it's incredibly important that we take a moment, that we consider, that we evaluate what is the gospel. Do I agree with the missionary? With his view of the gospel. And then from there, we can have a sense of unity based on the gospel. But if there is no agreement on the gospel, then there can be no unity. There can be no alignment. And I would argue that there is no reason to partner with a missionary that you cannot agree with on the gospel, even if you agree on everything else. So let's look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a moment to just bow our heads solemnly in quiet prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts this morning. Oh, holy and triune God, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. We thank you for you, the Father, bringing men, drawing men to salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making a sacrifice, for being a substitute for us, for paying for our sin. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for moving in hearts and giving life to a dead soul. We pray that you would work in hearts this morning, that you would change lives. We know that as a preacher, we don't have the ability to manipulate hearts. We don't have the ability to change lives. All we have is the mouth that you have given us to communicate your word, the brains that you have given us to understand your word, and breath to live so that we can do both of those things. Just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I pray that you would go before me this morning and make up for my weaknesses. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. This morning, we're going to, as I said, look at the gospel. And really, there are three aspects to the gospel. They are the acquisition, the continuity, and the essentials of the gospel. The first one we're going to look at is the acquisition of the gospel. Now, this might be kind of a new concept for some of you. You might think, well, how does acquisition or acquiring the gospel have anything to do with the gospel? Well, in this picture here is a picture of a pastel de nata. There are several people in this room that has had one. Me, pastor and his family, my children, anyone else in here have a pastel de nata before? And Kat, which, by the way, I think she might be a cousin, but I'm not entirely sure. So the pastel de nata, one of these has about 300 calories. The inside is made with an egg custard filling, and it's caramelized on top. The crust is very flaky. And it goes really well with a cup of espresso. Now, I've told you about a pastel de nata. Many of you now could go and tell someone else about a pastel de nata. But few of you have actually acquired a pastel de nata. Few of you have actually experienced mouth sinking through the custard and then biting into that crispy, flaky crust. Being able to taste that pastel de nata that really is not able to be explained through words. And many of you have not suffered the consequences of eating this specific type of pastel de nada in Belém, Portugal, where you eat one, two, or three too many and then face the consequences of stepping on a scale afterward. I share that with you because that is the difference between having the facts about the gospel and acquiring the gospel. There is a distinction between that. And you can have the information, you can know the essentials, but until you acquire it, until you experience it, it's almost meaningless. And so we have to ask, well, if acquiring the gospel is so important, how do we acquire it? First, the gospel must be preached. Paul says, the gospel which I preached unto you. This is an implication for evangelism, soul winning, sharing the gospel, missions, whatever you would have it. But the gospel has to be, it must be communicated from one person to the to another. It must be transferred from my mind to someone else's mind. And in order for you to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel, someone must have at some point in time transferred that information from their brain to you. However it may have been, whether through communication verbally, through letter, through Facebook. But that information has to be transferred from one's mind to another. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's a very simple concept, but no one's going to hear the gospel if no one communicates the gospel. Next, the gospel must be received. The gospel must be received. That is, we are responsible for communicating the gospel to others. We are responsible for telling others about the gospel. But it is not our job to make others listen. We can't force people to listen to the gospel. We can't force people to receive the gospel. Jesus puts it this way: if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. There's something that has to happen in the individual, and the Holy Spirit must go before us and work in the hearts of the individual that we share the gospel. Next, there must be a commitment to the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, wherein ye stand. This idea of stand has the idea of commit, to fix to be a foundation. One illustration of this word, to stand, has to the idea of standing before someone in a trial, like before the Sanhedrin. On our display table, there is a rooster. It's called the Ugalu de Basileus, the rooster from Basileus. And the story behind that is that there was a man who comes into the town of Basileus, and he is... a bunch of silver comes up missing suddenly. Everyone accuses this man of having stolen that silver. And so he is taken to the courts and he is tried. He is forced to stand before the judge, before the magistrate. He has to defend himself. And you know, that's kind of the idea here, that we are forced to take a position and defend our belief, defend the gospel, take that firm anchor and affix ourselves to Christ. So you're not wondering about this man, what happens to him throughout the service. Let me say that he ends up being found guilty. And just before he's going to be hung from the gallows, he says, "I'm innocent. I'm so innocent that even the rooster that the magistrate is getting ready to eat will come back to life to prove my innocence." And the legend goes that the rooster comes back to life. Unusual event. That is not the norm. And then, to further expound on this idea of committing, Jesus tells us in Matthew, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." If I went out here today in the parking lot and I found maybe a little bit of gold, and I dug around and noticed that this wasn't a little bit of gold, it was a gold nugget, and I covered it up, I would do everything I can to purchase this property from the church. And I would sell everything. I'd sell our vehicle, I'd sell all of our possessions, might even considering selling a child or two, so that I could acquire this property. And the question would be, why? And it's because what this property possesses is worth so much more than what I possess. And so the point is that for the gospel, for kingdom, we will give up everything for Christ. And we see that one must persist in the gospel. See, this is not something where we make a flippant decision when we are a child, and then we never continue to believe. Paul says that you're saved if you believe these things and you continue in the faith. If you keep it in memory. So there's this idea of persistence, of pushing forward, that when hardships come in our lives, we continue to believe. When we face persecution, we're mocked or made fun of for what we believe, we continue to believe. The Apostle John put it this way: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or made known that they were not all of us. You see, when someone genuinely, sincerely believes the gospel, they will continue to believe the gospel. They will continue to remain in the faith. We're not talking about a loss of salvation. We're talking about a persistence in salvation, a continuing to believe despite the hardships. Second, we see that there is a continuity to the gospel. And this is incredibly important. See, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." You see, this is the exact same gospel the Apostle Paul received. This is what it took for him to be saved. And some of you might be thinking, well, what about the road to Damascus? Wasn't that when he got saved, when he saw the light and all that? Seeing a light was not what saved the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to, and that light that blinded him, what brought him to believing these things, not what saved him. And likewise, I hear people talk about deathbed experiences. I was ushering into this light, or I saw this light, or I had this experience. Our experiences don't save us. It's this information here. Paul said in Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The Apostle Paul makes this very grand hyperbole. He exaggerates this and he says, listen, if we as apostles tell you another gospel, if angels from heaven come down and they preach another gospel, don't listen to them. He says that there is a curse that is going to happen to these people that preach a false gospel. And so, Apostle Paul stresses the gravity of the gospel and how important it is to get it right. And so the gospel that we preach, that we share with those around us, it should be the exact same gospel that the Apostle Paul received. It should be the exact same gospel that the early church believed. The gospel is not the time to be novel. We should not be reinventing the gospel. Certainly we can package it a little differently. We can put it in a cultural context so that people will understand it better so that we can better communicate the gospel. But the gospel itself should remain the same. And we see the essentials of the gospel. As we look at the essentials of the gospel, know that what we are seeing here is really a creed that was repeated by the early church. This creed predates actually the book of Corinthians, and it actually goes back to the time shortly after Christ was resurrected, between 33 and 36 AD is when this creed goes to. So what is this creed? What are the essentials of the gospel? As we look at verse 3, we see the phrase, that Christ died. And as you look through that passage, you'll see this phrase repeated, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen of Cephas. That phrase is actually the beginning in Greek. There's a construction called the hati clause. Okay, nothing you couldn't Google or find on the internet if you wanted to. But that hati clause kind of creates bullet points, if you will. They're little sayings that are to be that are easily repeated or remembered. And it tells us these little clauses, these little bullet points, which were a part of the creed. And the first one we see is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Or we can think of death. One must ask themselves, why did Christ die? Was it because Christ was masochistic and thought he would bring pain to his own self for his own sake? No. Christ died for our sins. All of humanity has sinned. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This idea that mankind has sinned and every one of us are sinners tells us exactly who the gospel should be shared with. Should be shared with anyone who is a sinner. It's not isolated to just white Americans or communists or poor people or people of a different nationality. The gospel should be and must be shared and declared to all of these people, because all of us, all 7 billion of us, are sinners. Because we are sinners, we are in need of salvation. And so, Christ died for our sins. And we see this prophesied in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb or mute, so he openeth not his mouth. We see in the Old Testament the foretelling that the Messiah, the Holy One, would come to die for man's sins. We see this fulfilled in Matthew 27. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Jesus died. He fulfilled that. The Messiah died on a cross. And we see the burial. But he was placed in a tomb. Matthew tells us, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Jesus was placed in the belly, in the heart of the earth. And as he was placed in there, he was wrapped in linen cloths. He was mummified. And I would argue that his mummification was a second death. Because if anyone was alive and was wrapped in these cloths, they would no doubt die from suffocation. Jesus was buried. And then we see the revival of Christ, the revival of the Messiah. Scripture foretells this, it prophesies of the revival in Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You know, I mentioned the story of the rooster. We realize that that is not the norm for things to come back to life after they've been dead. Last fall, our children carved some pumpkins. And with different events, we kind of forgot about taking care of the pumpkins. So as the snow has melted away, where those pumpkins once stood is a pile of goo. Brownish orange goo. That's what normally happens to things when they die. They decay. They rot. In Acts chapter 2, Peter addresses this a little bit. Verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Tell me if this sounds familiar. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So you see here, Peter's quoting the psalmist here. And a lot of the Jews, they argued that this was referring to David, King David. That King David was this Holy One. But Peter goes on to say, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Peter was saying here, listen, you think that this is talking about the King David, but let me show you his ossuary. Let me show you his sepulcher. His bones have decayed. His flesh has rotted. And in this ossuary, all you have is the remains of David. He's rotted. He's decayed. There is no life in him. But Jesus has been resurrected. He has come back to life. And we see that fulfilled in Scripture in Matthew. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You see, Jesus Christ's body did not decay like the pumpkin. Jesus' body did not decay like King David's. Jesus was unusual. Jesus was unique and peculiar in that he was one of few people in all of the Bible to die and come back to life. But even of those that were resurrected, such as Jairus' daughter, such as Lazarus, such as the widow's daughter in the Old Testament, they all would die again. But not Jesus. He would be distinct and unique. He would be the firstborn of the dead. He would be the one who would be resurrected and never to die again. And then we see this is a reality. This is a reality. This is not a story we tell our children. This is not a story that we tell to entertain the masses. This really did happen. These are actual historical events. This is reality. First Corinthians, we go on to see, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time that this was written, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. See, Jesus was seen by others. This was not some situation where Jesus was in a grave and then his spirit ascended directly into heaven. He physically did come back to life. And over 500 people saw him. Is a lot of people. Today, if you have 500 people to witness or testify against you in the court of law, you're going to jail. In a world with 7 billion people, 500 is a lot of people. I don't know what the population of the world was during the time of Christ, but I can tell you it wasn't 7 billion. Likely it was probably less than a billion. This is significant historical evidence. And then there was the man Thomas, who proclaimed to the other disciples, I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to believe that Jesus came back to life until I can touch the wound in his side. And then when confronted with Christ, Jesus gave him the opportunity. I don't know that Thomas ever took that opportunity, because then Jesus said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. The picture that you see here is the Chapel of the Bones in Évora, Portugal. It's made completely out of human remains. The corpse you see in the left is a complete skeleton. And the place that the cross is hanging on is made with long bones, such as arm bones and ribs and leg bones. And filled in between, if you can't see, are smaller bones like skulls and kneecaps and whatnot. It was built during the Portuguese Inquisition to remind people to stop and reflect on life. As you enter Chapel of the Bones, you find this poem. Where are you going in such a hurry, traveler? Stop. Do not proceed. You have no greater concern than on the one you focus your sight. Recall how many have passed from this world. Reflect on your similar end. There is good reason to reflect. But if only all did the same. Ponder, you so influenced by fate, among the many concerns of the world, so little do you reflect on death. By chance you glance at this place, stop. For the sake of your journey, the more you pause, the further on your journey you will be. Some of you may be thinking, we're here. We're at church. We don't need the gospel. If you remember, Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, not to the people outside of the church, to his own congregation. And as he read that, people were impressed with the gravity of their sin before a holy and a righteous God. Time is running out for us to commit ourselves to the gospel, to commit ourselves to Christ. You might think, well, I've got another 20, 30 years left. This August, my sister died at 29 on her birthday unexpectedly. Life is short. Life is short, and we don't know how much longer we have to live. If you are here this morning and you think, man, I've never made a commitment to Christ. I've never acquired the gospel. Right now is the time to do that. Stop doubting and believe. And secondly, for those of us who are believers, who have committed ourselves to Christ, who have committed ourselves to the gospel, time is running out for us to get the gospel to others. The gospel is one of those few things that not only is it a means to an end, it is the end. And that every time we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the graciousness of God. We give him honor and glory. So what are we doing to get the gospel to those in our own community in Rutland, Vermont? What are we doing to get the gospel throughout our country, and throughout our world, in places like Africa, Middle East, and even a small town of 17,000 people in Alcochete, Portugal? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know the heart of each individual person in this room today. You know they have a soul, a spirit that is dead in trespasses and sin. Pray that your Holy Spirit would give ability to any individual in here that is not a believer to believe. Give them the ability, we pray, we ask, to confess your Son, to commit to your Son. Give them new life. We pray that there be an individual here that they know they have not made that commitment. That they would make that commitment and seek the leadership of this church to be discipled. Lord, I also pray that we would be people known for proclaiming your gospel, both to bring glory and honor to you, which you deserve because you are Creator, but also that we would have compassion on those around us, just as Christ and the Apostle Paul had compassion on those around them. We thank you for your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.